All right, this is Sunday morning, 6/13/21. This is our teaching, Learn to Flow in the Supernatural, and we're going on with church order number 8, part 8. All right, we have been looking for weeks now at the office of the apostle, mainly, and the importance of the restoration of the apostle to the body of Christ. The church will never be able to accomplish what it needs to, our commission, until apostles are restored and everything is in divine order. Just like the last teaching, there is a God said wants us to put things in order, and what apostles do is they put things in order. You cannot build a house without a foundation. We're going to look at the scriptures that I've been looking at. The first one's Matthew 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken unto him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Right here it says, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, by the church not being in order, the apostles not being in place, apostles and prophets being the foundation, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, then there is nothing to build on, so the church has become a house on the sand. And we see why it was infiltrated so easily. It's not in order. See, things that aren't in order, the devil comes in. That's why he said, keep them in order. Occupy till I come. That's everything. Okay, the traditional church basically has no foundation. You cannot successfully build anything on it. The devil can just come along and just blow on it, and it would fall down. And he would go away laughing. Aren't you tired of the church being a mockery? And whenever, I didn't look this up, but I was thinking about when Nehemiah went in to build the wall, and they came and they were laughing at him, saying, yeah, even a fox, if a fox gets on your wall, it'll tumble to the ground. Yeah, that was my thinking. I thought, yeah, that's true, with no foundation. All right, Matthew 16. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and the others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, Peter was an apostle. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then I'll give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. See, when the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, Jesus a chief cornerstone, then the church can bind and loose and we can get things done. We've been really messed up, haven't we? No wonder the church has gone to shows. Worshiptainment. No power, no order. Yeah. When the church, especially as a whole, gets the revelation of the proper building of the church, they will be able to prevail against the devil and his destruction. See? Without it, we're kind of defenseless, aren't we? It's like we've got a tent. A tent. All right, Ephesians 2. Now therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for habitation of God through the Spirit. Yesterday I listened to, it was a prophecy by Kim Clement that I'd never heard before. And he brings out that God is going to be raising up. He said young apostles and prophets, but I don't know that necessarily you have to be young in age, maybe young as far as you've not been like the old guard. But he said he's raising up apostles and prophets for this new time. So God can reestablish his church the way he wants it. Okay. God's blueprints for a good foundation, a structure where the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, now Ephesians 4, 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Therefore, we don't have to go to false doctrine churches to try to unify the body of Christ. The body of Christ will unify itself when it's in the proper order. Why? The apostle brings things in order. We don't have to seek it from a church that's been overtaken, which I believe the good people in the Catholic Church, the Lord's going to honor them that have their hearts right. I know there's born-again Catholics. You know, it's not all bad. It just got sabotaged. It's just like not everybody in China's bad. It's just their deep state. Not everybody in America's bad. It's just the deep state. It's just the devil and his crowd in every place. Yeah. God sees hearts. Rather, the denominational walls don't count when it comes to that. If they're his, then they're all part of the body of Christ, right? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. That means they have no faith. What does James say about the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, like a wind tossed back and forth? Right here. Now the church can grow up. The children can grow up. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and of cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They need an apostle in that church that are doing the destiny cards, I'm telling you. Or whatever churches are doing them. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. See, you lay the foundation, then the walls go up. You can't build nothing. That's no foundation. Isn't that what they lay first? Uh-huh. All right. There are gifts, and they're not to be discredited. Also, they are not for competition, but for unity. Because apostles and prophets are first and second does not mean that it's I'm better than you. That is not what it's about. It is in order for a reason. God does everything for a reason. Everything he does is decently and in order. All right, we're going to look at Psalms 133 right quick. The reason the church hasn't taken the gospel is I don't think they've been anointed to do so, and I'll show you why here. Psalms 133. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. When you got unity, when the church is in divine order, what happens? The anointing that's on the top flows all the way down to the hem of the garment. Whole church will be anointed to do what God's called us to do. All right. Today, the topic I'd like to touch on is apostolic spears. Many years ago, we were sent a cassette tape. That tape, I can tell you it was a while ago because it was a cassette tape. It was by Charles Neiman. He taught about kings and priests. Kings and priests. C. Peter Wagner elaborates a lot on this in his book, Dominion. I had to agree with him because for so long there is a huge separation from the church to the workplace, and I do not believe that the separation should exist. Church on Sunday, work on Monday attitude should not exist. What do apostles do? Now, we're going to read about what apostles do. I'm going to do some reading today, but there's a reason to it. We need to hear it. All right. An apostle is a Christian leader gifted, taught, commissioned, and sent by God with the authority to establish the foundational government of the church within an assigned sphere and or spheres of ministry by hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches and by setting things in order accordingly for the expansion of the kingdom of God. All right. All right, gifts and offices. The gift of apostle, as is in the case of all spiritual gifts, is given to believers by God as He pleases. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 11, and 18. Spiritual gifts are given only by the grace of God. Romans also says that. Romans chapter 12 talks about three. We've been given grace, and then it talks about the grace gifts. However, an office such as the office of apostle is not given by grace alone, but is given as a result of works that have demonstrated faithfulness and stewardship of the gift. If God has chosen to give a man or woman the gift of apostle, the fruit of the gift will be evident to others, and in due time, the body of Christ will confer the office of apostle on that person. This act is most often termed commissioning, and it is performed by peer-level apostles as well as prophets representing the church by the laying on of hands. The title apostle is ordinarily used only by those who have been duly commissioned into the office, although in some situations this principle has not been yet formalized. In other words, places where they don't really know about that, someone might be functioning in that office and not really know that they're functioning in that office. Okay? All right. It's all upside down. Okay. Apostolic spears. There is no such thing as an apostle to the whole church. God assigns to each apostle certain spears in which he or she exercises authority. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16, where he says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us." Apostolic spheres can be ecclesiastical, functional, territorial, that's geographic, cultural, or workplace. I specifically want to talk about that part today. Let me get all this, got all these pages going every which way. Okay. All right, here's a little bit of what apostles do, kind of in summary here. They receive revelation. Apostles hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Some of this revelation comes directly to them. Some of it is received together with prophets and some through proper relationships with prophets. They cast vision. Their vision is based on the revelation they receive. They birth. Apostles are self-starters who begin new things. They impart. God uses apostles to activate His blessings in others. They build. Apostles strategize and find ways to carry a project along its intended course, including any funding required. They govern. Apostles are skilled in setting things in order. Along with prophets, they lay the biblical foundation of the kingdom. They teach. Early believers continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They send. Apostles send out those who are equipped to fulfill their role in expanding of the kingdom of God. They finish. Apostles are able to bring a project or a season of God to its desired conclusion. They are uneasy until the project is done. They seldom burn out. They war. Apostles are the generals in the army of God. They align generations. Apostles have a long-range perspective on the purposes of God, and they raise up second-tier leadership for the future. They equip. Apostles equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What do apostles do? Given the differences in temperaments, ministries, callings, activities, and geological locations, many but not all apostles will be characterized by having seen Jesus, performing signs and wonders, exposing heresy, planting new churches, imposing church discipline, ministering cross-culturally, taking back territory from the enemy and converting it to the kingdom. Special characteristics of workplace apostles. For the most part, workplace apostles, sometimes referred to as kings, workplace apostles, kings, will be expected to exhibit the same qualifications and move in the same activities as nuclear church apostles. Those are the apostles that are in the church, in the church sphere. However, because of their position in the workplace, some sources of their apostolic authority will be somewhat different. All right, respect. The starting point for nuclear church apostles is ordinarily relationships, whereas the starting point for a workplace apostle is respect. This means that the authority of nuclear church apostles is derived largely from the anointing in their relationships. On the other hand, the authority of the workplace apostles is derived from the respect they command from others in the workplace, as authenticated by their successful track record. In the workplace, relationships are ordinarily earned through respect and not vice versa. Y'all see the difference? All right, money. A major criterion for respect in the workplace is access to resources, particularly financial resources. Money commands respect, builds credibility, and confers authority more in the workplace than it might in the nuclear church. Money, however, is never the focus. It is regarded only as a necessary tool. Workplace apostles who are financially independent have an advantage over those who are dependent on others for their income. All right, risk takers. Sounds like Donald Trump, doesn't it? The road leading to apostolic authority in the workplace is a minefield. Along with the successes, workplace apostles have become unaccustomed to taking the hits. Most have lost much money and have learned from the experience. However, by God's grace, they fear no one. They do not turn back because they know that God does not care about money. All right, a Renaissance person. Another criterion for respect is being perceived as a Renaissance person. They are individuals who have command of a broad spectrum of interest. Now, we're talking about this because we're talking about there is not just the influence in the church. In fact, I think that's probably been the fault of the church. That's why nothing's ever got done, is because we think, well, if we got a call of God, we all have to quit our jobs and go join the ministry. And God's not in that. He's in workplace ministers also. So I want you to hear this. Negotiating legal structures. Workplace apostles intuitively move through and around legal entanglements. They do not allow legal structures to set boundaries around what God can do. This is based on interworkings of relationships built on trust. Position of influence. Authority also comes from the unusual influence one has in his or her determined sphere of the workplace. It's becoming excellent where you are. The seven molders of culture include, here we're coming back to the seven mountain mandate. Lord gave me this back in 1999. Didn't even know what he was giving me. I said, Lord, you've been working on this all along, haven't you? We just hadn't realized it. The seven molders of culture include family, religion, government, arts, media, businesses, and education. Each one of these has numerous subdivisions. All have their specific rule books as to how influence is attained. Workplace apostles will know what their sphere or spheres are, and they will have attained positions of influence within those spheres. The explicit overriding motivation for their use of influence is to glorify God. Think about Joseph. He became second in command, but really, if you read the book of Jasher, he really had more authority and more say and did more than Pharaoh did in his position. But he was spiritual. Kingdom mindset. I don't know how many preachers we've had come in here, start a church, it went bust, belly up, and they moved out of here. They were probably workplace God had them gifted in the workplace, and so they quit their business that they flourished in and they influenced in and come in a place that they didn't know what they was doing. They fell apart. Kingdom mindset. Not every financially successful Christian leader in the workplace is necessarily an apostle. Those who are will also have a kingdom mentality, meaning that their driving passion is to see God's values permeate society on every level. They exhibit the expected characteristics of any apostle. They're actively involved in the city or nation transformation, as well as setting in order the church located in the workplace. See, there is a church outside the church. There's the nuclear church and there's the extended church. The people you interact with out in the world, those people God assigned you to. I know for me personally, I've got a couple now that I'm working with, and this has happened for multiple, 30 years probably. And I'd glean, they'd glean from me all I could give them, and then they would move on. Yeah. All right, commissioning. The process for recognizing and commissioning workplace apostles is still under development. The ICA, which is this, their apostle group, will soon come to a consensus as to how this should be done. This is excellent. To me, I thought, I see why we've been such a failure. Yeah. Workplace apostles. I'm talking about the church as a whole. Leaning on what we saw in the last chapter, I have formed a strong opinion that the primary source for territorial apostles will be apostles in the workplace, not apostles in the nuclear church. For one thing, territorial commitment is a given. While there are exceptions, most workplace leaders who are mature enough to be recognized as apostles do not expect to move elsewhere. This produces significant spiritual authority. For another thing, workplace leaders have considerably more influence among the movers and shakers of the city than do nuclear church leaders. Do you hear that? You're in the oil industry. You're in the healthcare industry. You've got more sway in the influence that God has groomed you in than you will ever probably have in the church. You understand? They are the ones who have insider access to the principal molders of culture, such as government, business, education, media, and arts. Finally, they control significant wealth. I'm convinced that without access to wealth, we will see very little social transformation over the years. During the 1990s, almost all of our activity towards social transformation was in the hands of the nuclear church leaders. The active, influential, extended church leader in our circles was the exception to the rule. We now must readjust our thinking if we are going to make the progress we hope for. How did the church actually grow? Paul and his team, they just trekked out and started going to all these Gentile nations. Got them born again, set up a pastor over these churches. They weren't in the nuclear church. Helping workplace apostles get into their rightful place might tend to irritate certain nuclear church leaders, which is one of the reasons I wrote The Church in the Workplace. Part of the purpose of that book was to help the leaders of each of the two forms of the church to understand, appreciate, and affirm others. In other words, not fight against each other. All right. We'll read some more here in a minute. I just want you to get a new mindset about this. It certainly gave me one about how to look at things. All right, we must identify where God has put us. What does God want of us? What does He want of us? See, we have to settle that in our own heart, what God wants us to do. To live in a constant state of wanting to get out of where you are is not good. Godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul said. Wherever God places you, He expects you to occupy. If you're miserable, why are you where you are then? I believe God graces you in your place, right? You cannot promote yourself, but I believe that peace should, these are my thoughts, that peace should always make the call. Because of the mindset of church on Sunday, work on Monday, most think that you can't be in God's will doing what God has called you to do unless you're in the nuclear church. There should be no separation. There's the nuclear church and the extended church. Both are God's and both are essential to the hope success of the church. We can't do it within the four walls, which we could clearly see how much of a fail that's been. We have not done it. In fact, that word or that vision or whatever it was that Oral Roberts had, that's what the Lord, what his biggest beef was. It was five people on the entire earth that was actually doing what God told them to do, taking the gospel. Yeah. How else can we take the nations if the only place for ministry is upon the four walls of the church structure? Maybe I can help define this even more for you. Where are you the most influential? Where do you seem to be the most anointed? God would not have us to always be looking over there. Because when you get over there, we are never happy there either. The grass is always greener on the other side. All right, godliness with contentment's great gain. Maybe it's because we haven't understood. All right, God is looking at our attitude, you know. He will oftentimes keep you somewhere maybe you don't like until you can have a good attitude about it. Some people can stay still enough to even develop any roots. Roots stabilize you. God needs mighty, not flighty. That's what I mean. There's got to be character building times that we are stationary, so to speak, where God can impart to us and we to mature. There's a scripture that talks about your roots will go down deep and you'll bear fruit upward. But you're not going to bear fruit upward if you don't let those roots go down deep. Okay. Flighty always has a grass is greener mentality. Here is never good enough. There's always got to be something better. Papa was a rolling stone. Wherever he put his hat was his home. But that's not the way it is in the church. We want meat. God had manna. But we want meat. He gave meat till they vomited out of their noses, it said. But he wanted them to have manna. They weren't ready. They were coming out of slave mentality, you know. They weren't ready. The truth is that God is our home. I can promise you that if all the problems and things you have today, all the things and issues that you deal with today, if it were solved today, tomorrow a whole boatload of other things would show up. There's a scripture that talks about don't worry about tomorrow, for each day has a trouble of its own. Yeah. We're not calling the shots. God is. I'm saying, okay, Lord, you tell me what you want me to do. I just want to be where you want me to be and do what you tell me to do. That's what I have resolved myself to. And I can't say that I got it all clear in my mind, but still. I feel like the old traditional, the way that we've been, has been a fail. Men that were gifted in one of the other spheres to be anointed before customers or whoever, thinking, well, to be spiritual and doing God's will, I got to be in the church. Says who? The greater influence is out there. All right, Romans 9. Sometimes we just need our minds open to a different perspective. All right, this is 9:20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another under dishonor? I was thinking about Paul, first rattle out of the box, when he went into that city with all that idolatry and they arrested him and all that kind of stuff happened to him. He probably thought, Oh, I want out of this, man. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm going, yeah. We have to trust him. Getting back to kings and priests here. The teaching we heard actually said that kings were workplace and priests were fivefold ministry. I'm not sure if that's accurate or not, because the church has not really realized the apostles. So if you don't have knowledge of that, you may not get all the truth in that. But I've come to think that they may be really talking about the apostolic spheres here. The apostles and prophets, see, are the foundation. They're the ones that are going to be in those places of influence. They have teams under them for sure, I'm sure. Or people that help them out, just like Paul had a team. All right. All right, I'm going to read about, just a second. Where's that? Oh. I'm going to read a little bit more here on apostolic spheres. All right. What caught my attention was the Seven Mountain Mandate, because that is what the Lord spoke to me in 1999. Like I said, I had never heard about that. I didn't even know until about probably 2016 when I started hearing that term again, what it was. All right. Let's look at the concept of apostolic spheres inherent in the gift of apostle. Is extraordinary authority, so much so that the Bible says God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Paul was one of them. Paul said, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." However, Paul recognized that his apostolic authority was only effective within the spheres to which God had assigned him. That's why it says later in the same chapter, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." Paul knew, for example, that he did not have apostolic authority among the churches of Alexandria, or the churches of Jerusalem, or the churches of India, where Thomas had gone, but he did have authority among the churches of Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia and Philippi, because they were among the apostolic spheres to which God had assigned him. Now let's switch to the workplace. What are the major spheres of the workplace to which God might assign apostles? Everyone is currently addressing issues relating to the area of faith at work recognizes that spheres exist. However, there is not yet full agreement on how many or what they are. I have seen lists as low as 3 spheres and as high as 113. Severalists, however, now suggest that we come to agreement on 7. Not because 7 is a good biblical number, which it is, but because these 7 spheres have a solid history and because they make good sense, which he's talking about the 7 mountain mandates. The solid history traces the 7 spheres back to 2 respected Christian leaders, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and Lauren Cunningham, founder of Youth with a Mission. I was told that these 2 men first met each other at a luncheon. While they were eating, one of them listed off what he thought were the 7 principal segments of a society that must be brought under the headship of Christ. After he named them, the other reached into his pocket and with a smile pulled out a list he had prepared for the meeting. Their list, while usually slightly different terminology, were identical. These 7 segments of society on their list are what I call the molders of culture. The reason I'm sure these 7 molders of culture make good sense is because what most workplace leaders first see or hear this list, they are very affirmative. The list fits the view of reality that have developed over the years, and it reduces the possibility of confusion. While others are experimenting with different terms, I like to think of these 7 spheres as the 7 molders of culture. I maintain that whatever society we live in, we cannot hope to see that particular society transform or particular society transform unless all 7 molders of culture are transformed simultaneously. See, we're facing that today. All 7 spheres have been corrupted. All 7. And that's the thing about the reset. They're trying to get all the money under control where it doesn't get into hands to the bad people, because if we don't do it right and we make the change has to be across the board, then we're not going to be a success. Okay, unless all seven molders of culture are transformed simultaneously. Business consultant Lance Wanow. See, back in 2016, I started listening to Lance Wanow because he started talking about the Seven Mountain Mandate. I'm thinking, that's what the Lord said to me. He is definitely a workplace. He goes about with businessmen doing seminars. Lance Wanow was the first to draw my attention to this. He likes to call the molders the seven mountains. Wanow says, if the world is to be one, these are the mountains that mold the culture in the minds of men. And he's absolutely right. Whoever controls these mountains controls the direction of the world and the harvest therein. The seven molders of culture are religion, family, government, arts and entertainment, media, business, and education, listed in random order, not in order of importance. Obviously, each one of the seven can be subdivided any number of times. Business would include construction, shipping, healthcare, agriculture, insurance, mining, transportation, technology, restaurants and hotels, financial trading, and dozens of other sub-spheres. The other six would have similar subdivisions. Lance Wanow would say that few outsiders could enter one of the seven spheres and expect to reach the top of the mountain. The most likely ones to do so would be insiders. Why? Because each one of the seven has a distinct culture. See, if God's got you working inside, it's a lot easier to raise up an insider than an outsider. Okay? God's got a plan. He didn't just stick you in some dumb in place. He didn't work that way. He's been working on you since the day you were born. All right. Speaking of culture, many do not realize how wide the cultural gap is between the nuclear church and the church in the workplace. Laura Nash of Harvard Business School and Scott McLennan of Stanford University did a remarkable scientific study on this a few years ago, financed by a grant from the Lilly Endowment. Though they did not use the terms nuclear church and extended church, the title of their book reflects them. Church on Sunday, work on Monday. Say we change gears. Well, we don't do church on Monday through Friday. We do or Saturday. We just do it Sunday. Yeah. They discovered that the cultural gap between the two is enormous. Nash and McLennan wrote, business people and clergy live in two worlds. And I've heard people say that. The preachers are just out of the loop. They have no comprehension of business or anything like that. Between the two groups lie minefields seated with attitudes about money, poverty, and the spirit of business. According to the anthropological view, human culture is simply a set of rules that provide certain values and behavior patterns, helping people in a given society to live together harmoniously and productively. See, we're supposed to not, it's like a in the body. We're not supposed to reject the eye because it doesn't hear. All right. Each culture has its own rule book. Consider the American and Japanese cultures as examples. Americans eat with forks, keep their shoes on in the house, greet by shaking hands, and drive on the right side of the road. Japanese eat with chopsticks, take their shoes off before going in the house, greet by bowing, and drive on the left. Which is right and which is wrong? Anthropologists would say both are right. American culture is right for America. Japanese culture is right for Japan. Now carry this over to the nuclear church and the extended church. As Nash and McLennan have shown, these each have different rule books. Most workplace believers understand both rule books. They live under one rule book Monday through Saturday, and they're accustomed to switching it to the other one on Sunday. However, here is the rub. Most nuclear church leaders understand only one rule book, namely their own, and they tend to think that much of the extended church rule book is wrong. They're trying to clean up all the workplaces, see, making a judgment on that because it all needs to be like it's inside the church. That's why there were so many never-Trumpers. They couldn't see God's hand on this workplace prophet or apostle, whatever he is. They couldn't see it because they were looking for a preacher. Well, he says a bad word. Hurt my sensitive ears. Yeah, Obviously, this is a recipe for misunderstanding at best and disaster at worst. For all of us, one of the most urgent tasks at hand is to continue building bridges of reconciliation, trust, and appreciation between the two church cultures. We're all one church, many parts, but one body. Bluegrass and casinos. All right, hear me out. I feel that an important step toward building understanding between nuclear church leaders and extended church leaders is for everyone to know that the differing rules are as accurately as possible. With this in mind, I use part two of my book, The Church and the Workplace, to unpack eight of the rules. They address issues such as time management, stewardship, the tough calls, pragmatism, and others. As one example, I like to refer to my friend Ricky Skaggs of country music and bluegrass fame. Ricky is a committed, spirit-filled, humble, God-honoring believer. When not in the nuclear church, he adheres to the rule book of the extended church. Let's imagine a scenario in which the pastors of a certain city were among the leaders in an effort to stop a municipal initiative allowing casinos in the city. The initiative passed, however, and a casino moved in, much to the dismay of the pastors. They saw the casino as a dangerous stronghold of darkness in their midst. Ricky Skaggs gets an invitation to bring his band and perform in the casino. The nuclear church rule book would tell him to turn it down and not use his God-given talents for the devil. See how stupid we've looked at things? We're supposed to take the gospel into all the nations, into cultures that don't jive with us. But Ricky's extended church rule book sees things differently. He likens himself to King David of old. He feels that God is directing him to use his instruments in a spiritual way to drive out demons and to usher in the Holy Spirit. Now, aren't we supposed to be taking dominion? Most people I know are just like that, religious. Oh, no, we stay for our four walls. He accepts the invitation with the proviso that he gives his testimony as part of his performance. Who is right and who is wrong? Each rule book has a dimension of validity. Ideally, there should be mutual respect. The pastor should recognize Skaggs as a mature leader in the extended church or the workplace and as a peer in ministry. Instead of condemning him because he took his spiritual gifts into an unholy place, but he gave his testimony. And somebody might get born again. You know what? I've read a story. It's been years ago. And it was about a man that went into a bar and there was a bartender there and he was gay. He befriended that bartender and he kept going in there, kept going in there. Before you know it, he gets the bartender born again. And then he starts changing. Before you know it, he's got all these, he's also a pimp. He gets all his prostitutes born again. The next thing you know, the whole bar is now a church, and it's packed. What do? He took that culture. We've been so religiotized, and religion stinks. Oh, instead of scolding him, which incidentally many pastors have done in real life, just like the president, they should respect his ability to hear from God and make the proper decision, even though they might not agree with it. As far as the bluegrass and casinos is concerned, pastors are clearly outsiders, while Ricky Skaggs is a knowledgeable insider. All right, the Seven Mountains. Think once again of Lance Wannell's Seven Mountains. Each one of the Seven Mountains is a distinct culture, as I have pointed out. The culture of business is obviously different from the culture of government, which is different from the culture of education and so on. True, there are many commonalities across the mountains for those of us who live in America, but the differences are the crucial nuances for anyone attempting to go to the top and take dominion of one particular sphere. Although some people might manage it, very few have the ability to function effectively in more than one of the cultures. Let me illustrate by citing an article written by Stephen Sample, president of the University of Southern California. He is concerned that we live in an age in which the disciples that comprise the arts and humanities have become estranged from the disciples of science and technology. He references C.P. Snow, who describes scientists and literal intellectuals as belonging to two cultures which were unable to communicate with each other. Sample's worthy point is that USC is committed to building bridges between the two, but I was struck by the widespread recognition on the part of informed people of cultural gaps such as these in the real world. Okay. This highlights a major reason why workplace apostles are absolutely essential for social transformation. Only apostles, whatever kind they might be, have the God-given authority to influence and take charge of a certain segment of society on behalf of the kingdom of God. This is true not only of all seven elders of culture, but also in each and every significant subdivision of the seven, such as humanities and sciences as two divisions of education. Where would nuclear church apostles have their strategic influence? Obviously in the sphere of religion. No argument, but where else? Some would undoubtedly respond that they influence family as well. There is some truth to this, even though they may not use the title nuclear church apostles such as James Dobson and Donald Wildman, or as well as the Rick Warrens and the Bill Hybels, I don't know that his last name, and the Joel Osteens have a positive influence on the family. However, many would argue that here in America over the last two generations, the media unfortunately has had considerably more influence on the American family than the church. Few would agree. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt and agree that nuclear church apostles can influence one and a half of the seven molders of culture. That leaves 5.5 crucial spheres of society in which nuclear church apostles have virtually no influence whatsoever. That's why we cannot depend on nuclear church apostles alone to lead the charge for taking dominion. It will not happen without kingdom-minded people or kingdom-minded workplace apostles filled with the Holy Spirit who are intent on serving God by taking dominion of whatever molder of culture or division God has placed them in. All right. Let me keep going here just a minute. I know this is long, but setting things in order. A major function of apostles is to set things in order. Apostles see the big picture. They are purpose-driven. They grasp the task at hand and they figure out ways to get it done. They cast vision, they locate and utilize the needed material and human resources. They are motivators. People recognize their authority, respect their leadership, and willingly join the team, contributing what they can to accomplish the goals. Now think of average workplace. Chances are that a number of Christians are there. Just about all of them will know that they are supposed to be salt and light in the workplace. They have learned that in church. Most of them have tried their best to influence their workplace for God. However, many have attempted this for 5 or 10 or 15 years and nothing has changed. In some cases, things have become worse. What is going on? They pray, they fast, they witness for Christ, they live moral lives, they do their jobs well, they make friends with others, they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Many understandably become discouraged and begin to believe that nothing will ever change. To them, talk about taking dominion can seem unrealistic at times. I suggest that what well may be lacking in the typical workplace scenario I have just described is simply a government. Now listen to this. This is important. Let's remember that our responsibility for taking dominion amounts to an invasion of territory that Satan has held for a long time. This is how the devil has infiltrated and taken over our government. All right. Satan has succeeded in maintaining control in most of them because of he has established a government in each one. And it takes a government to overthrow a government. That's why the people got to stand up. The people of God constitute the church in the workplace, but this extended church has been relatively impotent because it has not had a biblical government. In a word, the workplace apostles have not been activated. I say activated because I think the apostles are already there in the workplace. They're just not, they're just not recognized. God has taken the responsibility to gift and call those whom He has chosen to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But those who are so gifted need to be recognized, encouraged, and even commissioned if they are going to be properly activated. We do this for those gifted in the nuclear church fairly well, but we are still a bit deficient when it comes to those in the extended church. One of the reasons it's been so difficult for us is because most of us have never thought this way before. Take, for example, John Maxwell. I remember all the people over at Sewell Ford, they had all their men take that John Maxwell courses. I read some of his books. It's on leadership, Christian leadership. One of the top-ranking teachers on leadership in our nation. He sees the big picture because while he spent most of his career as a nuclear church leader, the last 2 years has drawn him into the workplace, I dare say functioning as a workplace apostle. Reviewing the past, Maxwell admits that one of the major mistakes was thinking that life revolved around the local church and what we are doing. For example, if you're a member of the church, you had to have a ministry in the church. Here he goes on to say, I had a lot of high-capacity people who were probably never salt and light like they could have been. I'd change that immediately if I went back to the local church. I'd be much more into how we influence the community and a lot less into how can I get everybody on board with my church and my program. There's your problem right there. I'm thinking, dear God, he's absolutely right. Our focus has been wrong. And that's what the Lord was upset about in that vision with Oral Roberts. I wish that every nuclear church leader would move into this new kind of thinking. Where they choose to go to their nuclear church on Sunday is, of course, important to every believer in the workplace. In the given workplace, we might well find Presbyterians, Nazarenes, Lutherans, Assemblies of God, Salvation Army, Baptists, Apostolics, Mennonites, and many others. Their denominational identity is important to them on Sunday, but simply being a Christian who desires to make a difference is all that usually counts Monday through Saturday. Let's assume that all the believers in a particular workplace want to be salt and light, but that they lack a government. How could this government be established? It is unlikely that a nuclear church leader coming in from the outside could provide a viable government, mainly because of their traditional religious baggage that such a one would inevitably bring. Furthermore, most nuclear church apostles do not even begin to understand the culture or the rule book of the workplace. On the other hand, a workplace apostle usually does not carry much religious baggage, and operating in the culture and rule book of the workplace would come naturally. Consequently, workplace apostles, not nuclear church apostles, would have the best potential to establish the kind of government that could transform that segment of society. There's just certain people, they just have a gift of pulling everybody together, and people start utilizing their gifts and utilizing their strengths and gets they get somebody to help them stand up and do it. You can even see that in our nation right now, people having these rallies and all this stuff all across the nation. People are standing up everywhere, all over the world. They always could, but they needed somebody to help bring them together, and that's kind of what he's talking about here. Up to this point, I focused on the potential influence of workplace apostles on the seven molders of culture. Each of the seven molders need apostolic government if the forces of darkness are to be pushed back. But let's go beyond that. When we think of transforming society, the word society usually means a collection of people living together in a certain geographical region, like a neighborhood, a community, a city, a province, or even a nation. For example, in chapter 2, I described the city of Almolonga, Guatemala, as a sociological verifiable case study of sustained social transformation. To my knowledge, at this writing, it is the only significant social unit that has been transformed in the past tense. As I previously mentioned, possibly there's another place in Russia, I can't pronounce that name, where they tried to do this. However, George Otis Jeter has identified over 500 cities and other social units that are currently quite advanced in the process towards social transformation. Some of them will make it to verifiable transformation. Others will stall out and still others will regress over time. So he's going on to talk about different places where this has worked, where these workplace apostles have gone in and rallied people in the workplace, changing the community. This is what Paul did. He met with them on the riverside. You know what I'm saying? Wasn't in the church because they were all heathens. All right, I think I'm about ready here. I know y'all are getting tired. But anyway, we'll pick up with that next week. Let me finish the rest of this. Okay. So what is the most important thing here? Titles? No, territories. Not titles, territories. God has given us all territories that we are to function in. Our territories are where we influence culture. I see whether a church has been a failure. A businessman or woman hears the call of ministry and they quit what they're doing, being a success at, and they start trying to be a minister and completely fail at it. This division has to become a bridge to take the land for the kingdom of God. All right, one more little deal, and this will be it. This says, our marker, city transformation. Obviously, the first step is to determine what marker to use. Myers terminology, we must plant on the horizon. The whole thesis of this book is that our ultimate goal should be the fulfillment of God's mandate for his people to retake the dominion over creation that Adam forfeited to Satan in the Garden of Eden. This means our marker must be nothing short of social transformation. Our long-range vision is to see all human life on planet Earth enjoying the values and the blessings of the kingdom of God, but this, of course, will not happen all at once. Consequently, we need to start with smaller, more manageable social units. We could strategically think of our neighborhood, our town, our city, our region, our state, or our nation. We could think of the seven molds of culture I described in Chapter 7 and what it would be like to transform business or education or the media or the government. That's why they're saying start on your local level. We could think of transforming our own corporation or the construction industry or healthcare. This is just a matter of opinion, but I believe that most viable geographical social unit across the board toward which we should initially direct our strategies is the city. For starters, this reflects the title of John Dawson's landmark book, Taking Our Cities for God. Cities are recognized, well-defined, manageable units of society. Therefore, when I think about setting up a marker on the horizon to establish our goal, I'm mostly referring to the transformation of our cities. I realize the Bible tells us to make disciples of nations, but powerful first steps toward that goal would be to make disciples of the cities of a particular nation. This was certainly the first step the apostles took as they made their way from city to city in the process of turning the world upside down. All right. Not finding them there, after what happened, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. Paul and Silas, having turned the rest of the world upside down, and they are disturbing our city, they shouted. In other words, that's what the apostles did. They went in strange places. They got thrown in jail sometimes. Things happened. But they started transforming these places and setting up churches and moving on. Okay. So our marker needs to be transformation in our city. I told the Lord, I said, I have to admit, I have focused so much on the nation and not so much on our own city. I've been trying to focus more on the state of Texas, but we need to change our city. Okay.